Hello. At the outset, this lecture is designed to bring to the surface the facts of history. So this is basically a history lesson. It's not for me, as our speaker, our president said, for to judge the situation, although each and everyone will judge it and come to their own conclusion. The historical facts I'm about to reveal have been deliberately shrouded into obscurity to hide heinous crimes against humanity. I've asked the children to leave simply because there are harrowing pictures to show. Any mother or father with young children, anyone with a brother or sister or cousin or any relative will be turned by these photographs. As you're aware, there are skeptics in every generation who would bring false accusations against those who uphold the truth once delivered to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ. The result being that many died under martyrdom for upholding their beliefs. People say history does not lie, but it does if the wrong account is promulgated. To voice that statement, a person must have made an educated decision following a timeless and thorough study of the subject at hand. For instance, we cannot deny historical fact of the last century that inform us that the Jewish race was subjected to abject horror during the Holocaust. Yet the skeptics in today's society bring false evidence to try and prove otherwise. That event never happened, they would say. And we would have been convinced if it were not for the survivors of the death camps, in which over 6 million Jews were brutally tortured, decapitated, and gassed to death. Ask the people of Israel this question: should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? In a book called Hitler's Willing Executioners, Ordinary Germans and the Holocaust, written by Daniel Goldhagen, writes, "Genocide, whether committed in time of peace or in time of war, is a crime under international law. Genocide means any of the following acts committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethical, racial, or religious group as such, killing members of the group, causing serious bodily or mental harm to members of the group, deliberately inflicting on the group conditions of life calculated to bring about its physical destruction, in whole or in part, imposing measures intended to prevent births within the group, forcible transferring children of the group to another group. The following acts shall be punishable: genocide, conspiracy to commit genocide, direct and public incitement to genocide, attempt to commit genocide, complicity in genocide." That was an extract taken from the United Nations Convention on Genocide in 1948. Many countries signed the convention, some of whom have since been party to genocide. Only a few people have been charged with genocide or complicity in it. Again, in the same book, under the heading, "Genocide Compels Remembrance," Daniel Goldhagen writes, "For a long time, the Holocaust remained largely undiscussed in public, and a few years ago it appeared for the first time as a topic in the national curriculum. But how, asked Margaret Melasharova, can a subject be taught? And what lessons should we be learning as we pause to remember? After the liberation of Dhaka, an American soldier said to journalist Martha Gellhorn, "No one will believe us." Another said urgently, "We've got to talk about it. We have got to talk about it, if anyone believes us or not." Underground courier Jan Karski took news of the fate of Polish Jews to the Polish embassy in Washington. A justice of the Supreme Court told his host, "Mr. Ambassador, I did not say this young man is lying. I said I'm unable to believe him. There is a difference." Antti Polonsky, an academic, writes, "Perhaps two kinds of discourse on the Holocaust are needed. Scrupulously objective investigation of how the policy of genocide was adopted and implemented, particularly at a time when voices denying that it ever took place are increasingly vociferous, and a literature which will enable us to commemorate the efforts of victims to survive and the civilization which perished with them." For a long time in this country, the Holocaust remained largely undiscussed in public, and by some, still unbelieved. In the 1980s, the Holocaust Educational Trust was set up in London to provide material for teachers attempting to bring the Holocaust into its proper public context in European history. In 1991, the Holocaust appeared for the first time as a named topic in the national curriculum. That's 46 years for a voice. 46 years after the Second World War for this voice to be heard. Survivors have long gone. There's still only a few now, and they've left harrowing accounts. Imagine if these facts were deliberately hidden from view. They would eventually be forgotten. The likes of Dr. Joseph Mengele, Rudolf Hess, Eichmann, and many of Hitler's henchmen would not have been identified or brought to justice for crimes against humanity. You know the answer to this question. They know the answer to this question. Now, what I'm going to show you, I want you to judge the answer to this question. The children of the Holocaust. We're not talking about adults here, we're talking about children. And this is the reason I asked our children to leave. I don't want this lasting impression upon them. It's harrowing enough for even an adult to look at. Look at those faces of those children. They probably never lived to see the day. And that is shocking. That is shocking. The American soldiers that went into Dhaka and Auschwitz and all that brought them to tears. So much so that even the SS did have consciences. One of the most horrifying testimonies from the horrors of the Holocaust was left by a conscience-stricken SS officer, Kurt Gernstein, who visited the death camps, Belzec and Treblinka, in August 1942, and witnessed the mass gassing of Jewish men, women and children. Gernstein was shocked by what he had seen and eventually risked his life to inform the Allies. He described how the Jews were forced to undress, humiliated to the extreme, forced into barbed wire fences that led straight to the gas chambers. I'll let you read what goes on. This is an account from an SS officer. Shoes must be tied in pairs. All valuables and money to be handed into the window, marked valuables, without document or receipt being given. It continues. The march starts. Barbed wire to the right, to the left, and 24 Ukrainians with rifles at the rear. They came on, led by an exceptionally pretty girl. I myself was standing with the police captain Worth in front of the death chambers. Men, women, children, infants, people with amputated legs, all naked, completely naked, moved past us. In one corner there is a whimsical SS man who tells these poor people in an anxious voice, "Nothing at all will happen to you. Just breathe deeply. It's good disinfection." When somebody asks what their fate will be, he explains that the men will of course have to work building streets and houses. The women won't have to work. No, because them and the children were gassed. Most of them understand what is happening. The smell reveals their fate. They climb up a little staircase and see the truth. Nursing mothers with an infant at the breast, naked. Many children of all ages, naked. They hesitate, but they enter the death chambers. Most of them silent, forced on by those behind them who are driven by the whiplashes of the SS. The last paragraph is interesting. On April 22nd, 1945, near the end of the war, Kurt Gernstein surrendered to the French, who arrested him as an alleged war criminal. They took him to the Church Midi military prison on July the 5th, 1945. 20 days later, he was dead. Whether he committed suicide out of despair and guilt in not being able to stop the Holocaust, or whether he was murdered by other SS officers in the prison, remains a mystery to this day. We're talking about ordinary men who followed orders. But it is a conspiracy to genocide. It is harrowing to see these photographs. Any mother, any brother or sister, any relative, you might have known a survivor. So I'll ask you, should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? I'm not here to judge. I'll let you judge. Again, ask the people of Uganda the same question. Should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? Idi Amin Dada, the president of Uganda, ruled for 8 years, 1971 to 79. His rule was characterized by human rights abuses, political repression, ethnic cleansing and persecution, extrajudicial killings, nepotism, corruption, and gross economic mismanagement. The victims soon came to include members of other ethnic groups, religious leaders, journalists, senior bureaucrats, judges, lawyers, students and intellectuals, criminal suspects and foreign nationals. In this atmosphere of violence, many people were killed for criminal motives or simply at will. The number of people killed as a result of his regime is estimated by international observers and human rights groups to range from 100,000 to 500,000. Ask the people of Rwanda the same question. Should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? The Hutus were an ethnic group in Africa. They originally occupied Rwanda. They were mere crop growers. Rwanda attracted Tutsis, who were traditionally herdsmen from North Africa. Foreign intervention, that has been Belgium, made the Tutsis the ruling power in Rwanda, which forced the Hutus into poverty. By 1959, the Hutus seized power, and Tutsi communities were oppressed and forced into exile. There, the Tutsis formed the Rwandan Patriotic Front, the PDF, the RPF, and raised an army. And then an event took place. On the 6th of April 1994, the plane carrying Rwanda's president, a Hutu, was shot down, which put in motion the Hutu's plan for, two familiar words, the final solution. Where would you have heard that from before? Hitler? The final solution, they had a plan. The Tutsis were accused of killing the president, and Hutu civilians were incited by radio and word of mouth that it was their duty to eliminate the Tutsi race. Genocide began. Local officials assisted in rounding up victims and making suitable places available for their slaughter. Is this reminiscent of the gas chamber? Tutsi men, women, children and babies were killed in thousands in schools. Thousands were killed in churches. Some clergy colluded in the crime. Up to 1 million people died before the Tutsis took over. Should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? The bottom picture are all the bones of the people that died. Horrific crimes against humanity. This is genocide. Do we forget them? Leave that to you to judge. Ask the Kurdish people the same question. Should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? The answer is no. Otherwise, Saddam Hussein and of late Chemical Ali and many others would not be brought to justice. In today's society, there is an overwhelming sentiment to forget these things. Why do we hold Remembrance Sunday every year? Is it for those that remember World War I and World War II? The unsung heroism of the Battle of Britain, all supposedly to have ended all wars, and to learn from past mistakes. Yet as one generation passes, another generation comes, and all is forgotten. Has it ended all wars? Why then do we have a Remembrance Day for the Falklands War? Why do we remember the Gulf War? It is to remember. It's not to be forgotten. What is this world going to be like, say, 10 or 20 years' time? Well, one writer aptly describes this world we live in and what we can expect. This writer says, revolving upon its own axis, and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space, is a planet of the solar system, bearing upon its surface a population of over nearly 1,000 million, subject to sin, disease and death. This orb of the starry heavens shines with a glory similar to that of its kindred spheres. Viewed from them, it is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky. And with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God and shows forth the handiwork of Him that did create it. This celestial orb, which is a world or system of itself, is styled the earth. It is the habitation of races, of animals which graze in its fields, lurk in its forests, soar through its atmosphere, and pass through the paths of its seas. At the head of all these is a creature like themselves. animal, sensual and mortal. He is called man. He has replenished the earth and subdued it and filled it with his renown. His crimes, however, rather than his virtues, have illustrated and distinguished him with an unhappy preeminence above all other created things. His heart is evil, and left to its uncontrolled impulses, he becomes licentious, merciless, and more cruel than the fiercest beast of prey. Such is the being that claims the independent sovereignty of the globe. He has founded dominions, principalities, and powers. He has built great cities and vaunted himself in the works of his hands, saying, "Are not these by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He repudiates all lordship over him and claims the inalienable and inherent right of self-government and of establishing whatever civil and ecclesiastical institutions are best suited to his sensuality and caprice. Hence, at successive periods, the earth has become the arena of fierce and pandemonium conflicts. Its tragedies have baptized its soil in blood, and the mingled cries of the oppressor and the victim have ascended to the throne of the Most High. Skilled in the wisdom which comes from beneath, he is by nature ignorant. Ignorant of that which is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is a disposition to which the animal man, under the guidance of his fleshly mind, has no affinity. His propensity is to obey the lust of his nature and to do its evil works, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, sects, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All these make up the character of the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, upon which is stamped the seal of God's eternal reprobation. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but they shall die. This is God's word. This is the message that has been laid down on record for centuries, to be remembered, to be warned, to be forearmed. The writer continues, such is the world of humankind. The great and impious enemy of God upon the earth. Its mind is not subject to his law, neither indeed can it be. What shall we say to these things? Is the world as we behold it a finality? Are generations of men rebellious against God and destroyers of the earth to occupy it successively through an endless series of ages? Are men to repeat the history of the past forever? Is the earth always to be cursed, and sin and death to reign victorious? Who can answer these inquiries? If we survey the starry canopy, thence no sign or voice is given expressive of the truth. They declare the eternal power and divinity of their Creator, but they speak not the destiny of the earth or of man upon it. If we question the mountains and the hills, the plains and the valleys, the rivers, seas and oceans of the earth, and demand their origin, why they were produced, to what end they were created, Their rocks, their strata, their fossils or deposits afford us no response. Turn we to man and ask him, whence comest thou? What is thy destiny? Whence all the evil of thy nature? Why art thou mortal? Who made thee? Who involved thee in the widespread ruin and calamity on every side? Ask an infant of days, the history of the past, and he can as well detail it. As man can answer these inquiries without a revelation from him who is before all and to whom is known from the beginning, all he intends shall come to pass. So true is it that unaided by light from heaven since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what is prepared for him that waiteth for him. But as the apostle, in his comment upon these words of the prophet, God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit, which things we, the apostles, speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words. To the Bible, then, all must come at last if they will be truly wise in spiritual things. This is a great truth, which few of the sons of men have learned to appreciate according to its importance. A man may be a theologian profoundly skilled in all questions of divinity. He may be well versed in the mythology of the heathen world, be able to speak all languages of the nations, compute the distances of orb from orb, and weigh them in the scales of rigid calculation. He may know all science and be able to solve all matters. But if with all this he be ignorant of the things of the Spirit, if he know not the true meaning of the Bible, he seemeth only to be wise, while he is in fact a fool. Therefore the apostle says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. If our contemporaries could only attain to the adoption of this great precept, let no man glory in men, they would have overleapt a barrier which as a fatal obstacle prevents myriads from understanding and obeying the truth. End of quote. In today's society, the problem is not forgetfulness. The problem is a willing ignorance of the truth. It involves a choice. That's the problem of today's society, the wrong choice. The Bible and all it represents, the history it contains, why the world is in complete chaos, and what to expect regarding the future of the world, today is put aside as fiction. So you may ask, why should we want to know the persecutions of the past? Is it necessary? We, the Berean Christadelphians, do not savour the idea of reading of atrocities. But it is necessary to repudiate claims of those who profess spiritual, special dispensations of divine appointment. It is incumbent upon all who hold the word of the truth of the gospel to search the scriptures as to whether the things proclaimed are true. What claims, you may ask? There are those that claim special holiness. There are those who claim infallibility. Well, who makes these claims? There is only one that makes these claims. The ecclesiastical system called Catholicism, otherwise known as the papacy. They are the ones that claim special holiness and infallibility. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30, warned the disciples of Jesus, "Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And in time, the Judaistic element, the teachers of the law of Moses, went away from the true teachings. They developed into a den of iniquity and undermined those that once held the truth. The apostasy that grew in the days of apostolic days developed into a system which, according to the scriptures, is described as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the progenitor of all forms of abomination. The Bible, in Revelation 17, identifies who this system is. It is Catholicism. And reveals their latter end when Christ returns to the earth. What constitutes holiness? The word itself, holy, means separate. And there are loads of references in the scriptures relating to this characteristic. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye holy." Be ye separate, saith the Lord, "and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We are told to be separate, a holy people, a peculiar people unto God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," in your way of life. in your way of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We have to reflect. We have to reflect God's character and that of his Son, who are holy. First epistle to John and chapter 2. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Man is at enmity with God because of this. The Bible teaches that it is necessary to fully understand, acknowledge, believe, and obey God's revelation to man. Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus gave instruction to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned. The gospel, the good news, comprises the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When men are acquainted with God's law, they can no longer plead ignorance. They have a responsibility. They can no longer rely on ignorance as an excuse. For it then becomes a matter of their own choice. This is not forgetfulness. This is a willing ignorance. Your choice. Whether you become constituted righteous persons or enlightened transgressors. For the knowledge of God's law renders it absolutely impossible for them any longer to remain merely constituted sinners. It was through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many, his descendants, were constituted sinners. And so it was by the obedience of the one, Christ, the many, the believers, are constituted righteous. That's a quote from the same author that talked about our world. Christ's followers are instructed to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's the reason we are here today. To consider the facts of history and reprove them. That is our duty. It's not a prejudgment. Judgment comes as an educated decision on what you've seen. This is a command from Christ himself, from God's word. This is a command. Do we disobey that command? Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, we've been through this, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There's a whole list of them. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. as a holy people, separate from the world. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. All is done in love. But what love? Not the wishy-washy love that the world loves. The love of the truth. That is what we embrace, and this is how we live. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, which our president read for us. Verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. That word is so explicit. Desire. Desire that word of God. That is your controlling impulse in your way of life. Desire it. The word of God is wonderful. Magnificent. There are no other words to describe it. It's a desire. You want more of it. You want to live by it. This is the word of God. What else do we want? We want nothing in the world. Verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What a testimony to believers! You have been identified as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the light. The night, the light of the knowledge and understanding of the word. What a testimony to all believers then. Christ's followers are also told not to exercise lordship over anyone. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul, teaching the gospel. The fruits of the Spirit found its way into good soil, and out came the fruits of the Spirit. But you can't apply that to all. But we know what we must do. When Peter healed the impotent man in Acts 4, he identified the power of God unto salvation. No baptized believer of the gospel of the kingdom can attain to glory, honor, incorruptibility, and life in the kingdom of God unless he deny himself of all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, can this be said of the papacy? You be the judge of that. I don't need to judge it. The well-known Dr. Ian Paisley defines the papal system thus: it has indoctrinated the world with its false principles, promulgated its evil practices, and carried out a heinous crime against humanity, filling the earth with the blood of her victims. The facts of history are testimonials and cannot be denied, no matter how they try to disguise them. History tells us of those who denounced Catholicism and have perished at the stake. Thousands were incarcerated into dungeons. Millions have been tortured into submission. Jesus warned his disciples what to expect: "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Quote from John chapter 16, verse 2. Torturing, shooting, hanging, strangling, burning alive, starving to death. Every evil imagination of suffering has been entertained by the Catholic faith. The Spanish Inquisition leaves nothing to the imagination and has become drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, if a reverend can say this, surely we'd be doing the same. Reproving them. This is a command for us to do, is to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness in this age. Take a leaf out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that, harrowing accounts, and read of the end of the apostles' life. Stephen was put to death, as we know, for a full confession of his faith. He was stoned to death. According to Luke, James the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John and a relative of our Lord, he was next. It was not until the 10 years after the death of Stephen that no sooner had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make effectual blow by striking at their leaders. The account given us by an eminent primitive writer, Alexandrinus, ought not to be overlooked, should never be forgotten. James was led to the place of his martyrdom. His accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon. Professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom, they were both beheaded in AD 44. And the list is endless of what the apostles met for upholding the truth. Upholding the truth as our master did. He upheld the truth. They brought false accusation, false witnesses against him, and put him to death for speaking the truth. The list goes on. Simon Zelotes preached the gospel in Mauritania, in Africa, and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified in AD 74. John, the beloved disciple as he's known, brother to James, the churches in Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him. From Ephesus he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped without injury. In AD 96, Domitian banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. The only one. And yet, notwithstanding all these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the truth of the word of the gospel daily increased. And we have it here today. Think of the history behind this revelation. The people who have died for this. That we can read this Bible in front of us. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 6. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God, our fathers, the Lord of our, heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders, and he hath brought us unto this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. This kind of event is repeated right throughout the Bible. Why? Have we ever learned anything pari passu? You've got to say it over and over and over and over for it to sink in. But if you don't keep on repeating it, you'll forget it. That's how the Bible, every book has this event in it. Everyone. And in Deuteronomy 6, it's very interesting why it is done that way. Verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. It's a constant remembrance. By doing this, you'll never forget it. Repeat a poem that you learned in school. If you learned it well, you'll never forget it. It's like riding a bike. You'll never forget how to balance on a bike. Because it's constant practice. And the Word of God is a thorough, timeless study. You'll never forget it. This is the word desire. Desire the Word of God. That becomes your way of life. You've embraced every part of it. You've absorbed every principle, every commandment, and you live it. Thank you. He's warning me that time is running out. Then, in the same vein, surely we ought to do the same. Teach our children. Learn the history of the past. There's nothing more thrilling and wonderful than reading and studying the Word of God. It's the only source of knowledge. It's the only source of history that makes any sense. but it's also full of prophecy, of things yet to be accomplished. A lot of the prophecies have been accomplished already, and archaeology will prove that. But there's a lot more yet to happen. You know from your own studies of the Word of God that Christ is at the door. He's shortly to return to this earth. And then more atrocities will happen when he will subdue all nations unto himself. When he will destroy the wicked of this world. Societies will be down to nothing. They'll be stripped completely and replaced by a righteous kingdom, ruled by righteous people, who will not judge after the sight of their eyes, but will read their thoughts. What we say of the papacy, all they've ever done is sought to suppress, under pain of persecution, the liberties of the people, whereupon those standing for the Reformation principles even made one historic protest. Seeing that there is no sure doctrine, but such as is conformable to the Word of God, that the Lord forbids the teaching of any other doctrine, that any difficult text ought to be explained by other and clearer texts. Search the Scriptures, prove all things. This holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian, easy of understanding, and calculated to scatter the darkness. We are resolved by the grace of God to maintain the pure and exclusive teaching of His holy word, such as is contained in the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments, without adding anything thereto that may be contrary to it. The word is the only truth. This is a protest, a statement at the time of the Reformation. The word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine and of all life, and can never fail or deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell or darkness, whilst all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. And that's all the papacy's ever wanted to do, is to suppress this knowledge. The Pope has been declared supreme over all Christendom, universally and forever. The creeds that they gave thereafter only serve to do that, push it all back into obscurity. Read some of the articles. We haven't got time to read them all. I'll give you one event though. Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry VIII and half-sister of Edward VI, came to the throne in 1556, and thus began one of the most painful chapters in the history of our island, Britain. Mary was a pronounced Roman Catholic, and the re-establishment here of popery was her first task, the persecution of those who would not conform to her decrees in this matter. Followed almost at once, and continued throughout her short but wicked reign. Among the first to suffer were William Wolsey, Thomas Pigott, Bishops Ridley and Latimer. Ridley and Latimer were thrown into prison, and eventually taken to the Tower of London, where they were thrown into a cold and damp cell in the company of Cranmer. Cranmer was the first archbishop, a Protestant archbishop of Canterbury. All were eventually burned at the stake. And yet it was Latimer that taught Mary Tudor. This is history. Has Rome ever countenanced persecution? Let you answer that. Pope Clement XIV tried to suppress the Jesuit order in 1773. He was convinced that it would mean his death. He was right, By night, mysterious capital letters, PSSV, appeared on the Vatican gates. PSSV stands for Soon the Holy See Will Be Vacant. But the next day they were obliterated. But by September, further words, letters appeared on the Vatican gates. ISSSV, which stands for In September, Soon the Holy See Will Be Vacant. Pope Clement met his end on the 22nd of September, 1974, after suffering a painful illness. He was poisoned. And so it goes on. But has the papacy been brought to justice for crimes of humanity? They're in the news constantly about their care for young children and the immoralities of the priests. I don't have to prejudge them. You do that. As time is going on, I'd like to close with these few words. It was the religious world that persecuted Jesus and the apostles unto death, and for the simple reason that they testified the truth in opposition to that which was lightly esteemed among men. For Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of deity. It makes a great profession of piety, pretends to be extraordinarily conscientious. It strains enormously at gnats, and is a great zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The preparation of a people for the Lord, a people who demonstrate certain characteristics. And I'd like to go to our last quotation, which is in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, rich in faith. And white raiment, righteousness, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, understand. And a few chapters on, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Again, I ask the question. Should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? That's my answer.